Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you. Thank you for coming along again. We'd like to turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. You may not have realized it, but we are now halfway through this session of the conference. We've had 5 addresses. If you've survived those 5, you're up for the 6th, and after tonight, there'll only be 4 more to go. I'd also like tonight to take the opportunity of reminding some of you, indeed all of you, about the magazine published in the UK called Precious Seed. I happen to be chairman of the Precious Seed magazine and trust, and the magazine is produced quarterly. And I think I can say unashamedly that it is probably the best assembly magazine in existence at the minute. It's well presented. There are good articles in it written by UK people and North American people. And I know that some of you get and enjoy reading it. It's distributed freely. If you feel bad about taking something for nothing, well, then you can always contribute, of course, in due course. But what I'd like to do is to encourage those of you who do not get a copy of the Precious Seed magazine to get a copy of it. You might say, well, how do I do that? Well, I will put at the back of the church building tonight a sign-up sheet for the Precious Seed magazine, and if you just on the pages behind this little cover write your name and address, then I will make sure you get a copy of the magazine, starting with the February issue that, of course, has already been published in the UK but hasn't quite reached these shores yet. So do sign up for the magazine. We'd be delighted to send it to you, and I honestly think that you would be delighted to receive it and to read it and enjoy it. And I think you'd be surprised at just how good it is. So, give it a try. We'll leave that at the back this evening. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his word this evening. Now you may remember that we pointed out at the beginning, as we are studying the Ephesus and the Ephesians, that when we come to the Ephesian letter, it is, like many of Paul's letters, divided into 2 sections. Chapters 1 to 3 are doctrinal, and chapters 4 to 6 are practical. And you might recall that we divided them in a whole number of other ways as well. Needless to say, coming to chapter 3, we are at the last of the three doctrinal chapters, but by no means is it the least. And so I want to share with you this evening, you will remember that we have been giving the chapters sort of two titles each, like praise and prayer. And when we come to chapter 3 this evening, I want the two titles for you to remember to be the mystery and the might. The mystery is dealt with in the first half, verses 1 to 13, and the might is dealt with in the second half, verses 14 to 21. And then, as we have done usually in dividing and analyzing the chapters, we have divided each half into three sections that we shall try to speak about briefly. So let us therefore plunge in and go to, first of all, the mystery, and the first part of that mystery, verses 1 to 6, which I have entitled The Mystery Revealed. Now, when we come to chapter 3, you will notice there that Paul says, for this cause. Well, we say, well, for what cause? Well, for the cause that he has been explaining at the end of chapter 2. He has been speaking about the church, and the church being a mystery, and the church growing, and the church developing, and the church going on and progressing. So he says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, that's a very nice way of putting a very difficult situation. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he does that on a number of occasions as he writes from prison in various letters and epistles that he has penned to other churches and to individuals. He could well have said, and rightly so, I, Paul, the prisoner of Nero. Or he could have said, I, Paul, the prisoner of circumstances. Or I, Paul, prisoner because of my foolishness in standing up and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But he does none of those things, because of each of those things would have had a ring of depression about it. But you see, what he does is, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, to be captured and imprisoned by Nero is one thing, but to be captured, as it were, and imprisoned by the Lord Jesus Christ is another. And therefore, you and I, when we in our lives are constrained by circumstances, by ill health, by difficulty of one kind or another, and we might say, well, I'm virtually a prisoner in my own house, I can't get out because of it's my ill health. Try looking on it like this, that you're not a prisoner because of your ill health, but you're a prisoner because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is in his hand, everything is in his control, and you look to him. And it's much better, it gives one a much better feeling to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ than to be a prisoner of Nero or a prisoner of circumstances. So says Paul, but I want you to remember the reason I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ is for you Gentiles. In other words, what got me into prison was my absolute determination to spread the gospel to you Gentiles. He's not quite saying it's your fault, but he's saying it's because of you I'm here. And in those circumstances, of course, that's what he did. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that infuriated the Jews, because as we were seeing this morning, they looked upon the Gentiles as being outcasts, as being strangers, as being foreigners, as having no hope, as being without God and all the world. They saw them as being, if you like, those who were away from God entirely, outside the covenants of promise. They didn't have any Messiah. And Paul said, now I'm determined to take the gospel to these Gentiles. And now here in verse 1 he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf, if you like, or because of you Gentiles. Now, no sooner has he said that than in verse 2 he puts it like this. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you. Now, from verse number 2 to verse number 13 is a parenthesis. In other words, he breaks off what he's talking about in verse number 1 and doesn't take it up again until verse number 14. So that when you look at it in that way, you see he says, for this cause, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, verse 4, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, again, he's acknowledging in verse 14 that his current circumstances are because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is sovereign, that he overrules. And verses 2 to 13, therefore, are a parenthesis, a diversion, if you like, or a divergence, when he is going to talk about something else. So what's he going to talk about here? He's going to talk about the mystery. And what mystery is this? This is the mystery of the Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body, the church. Look at what he says. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for to you word. Now that sounds a bit of a mouthful, if you have heard. It might mean, I don't think there's any doubt, I mean these Gentiles, these people at Ephesus, there was absolutely no doubt that they had heard. So he's not saying, if you have heard or if you haven't heard, but he's saying, I think, since you have heard, or because you are well aware of, or because you fully know and appreciate the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, as I say, that's some quite big words. It's a dispensation is how God arranges things. And this is how God arranges things in his grace. So let's look at it this way. If you have heard how God arranges things according to his grace, that there has been given to me as part of this arrangement of God's grace, a dispensation or a commission to preach the message of the gospel to Gentiles. Now what he's saying to them is this, you know this. I've said this time and time again. In the great arrangement and administration of the grace of God, he commissioned me to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And I think what he's saying is, you must have heard of this. You know this. You're aware of this. Look at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. So this mystery, now as I said, this is the mystery of the church. That Jew and Gentile should be brought together into one body. A thing totally unheard of in the Old Testament. I mean, no Jew would ever have contemplated the possibility of such a thing happening. It was just beyond conception that anything like this would ever take place. It was a mystery. Now, a mystery is something that in Old Testament times was hidden and undiscovered, but in New Testament times has been revealed. It's no longer a mystery. It was a mystery at one time. It's not a mystery now. And the mystery that he's talking about, he says, it was made known to me, or it was fully explained to me by revelation. In other words, he's saying that I received directly from the risen Lord in heaven a revelation about the church. You might say, how did he receive it? Where did he receive it? When did he receive it? Well, I don't know. You better ask him when you see him if you want answers to those questions. But he says, I received it. It was by direct revelation. And he said, I have spoken about it before in few words. Now that might be a reference to chapter 2, or it might be a reference to the epistle to the Colossians, where he also takes up this same idea. So what he's saying to them now is this. Now, listen, he said, you know that I have been commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in the arrangements of God's good grace. Secondly, I have also been commissioned to preach and to teach about the church, which is his body, the coming together of Jew and Gentile into one. I have already mentioned this to you, but I'm now going to endeavor to explain it to you a little bit further. So that, verse 4, whereby, when you read, so that, when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in this mystery of Christ. That's just a way of saying, once you have read what I've written, or once you have heard what I'm speaking, then you will know as much about it as I do, that you will understand the mystery. And I would just like to say to you tonight, that if you listen carefully, and I manage to explain this thing properly, that when I'm finished, you'll know as much about it as I do. Well, you might say, well, that doesn't sound very much. but, you know, at least we should, that's what Paul was saying. Look, he said, I've mentioned this to you before, but now I'm going to explain it further. And after I've explained it further, you should know as much about this mystery of Christ, that is the church, as I do. And of course, that itself is a wonderful thing. And when a teacher teaches, he should, as it were, empty himself. He should give all that is profitable, holding nothing back about the subject that he knows. Although the great constriction, of course, and all that is time, and we're determined to finish at 8:30, so I can't tell you everything that I know, but nevertheless, I've mentioned it to you before. He said, I'm going to explain it further, and after you've heard it, you'll certainly know a bit more. Look at verse 5. Now this mystery, he says, was in other ages, it was not made known unto the sons of men. In other words, he's saying that this mystery of the church is a brand new thing. Yes, it was always in God's plan, it was always in God's purpose, except that he didn't tell anybody about it. He kept it secret and hidden. So that all the Old Testament patriarchs, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all those other great leaders like Moses and Joshua, and all those prophets like Isaiah, and the others, even all the minor prophets, they knew absolutely nothing about this at all. It was absolutely hidden from them. So he says, which in other ages, that is, ages that are past, was not made known unto the sons of men in any way at all. You see, there are some people who would say that the church is in the Old Testament, or you can find the church in the Old Testament. Now, of course, some brethren could find anything anywhere. But I have to say this. One thing that they cannot do is to find the church in the Old Testament. Why? Because it's not there. There might be little pictures of it that you could make it look as if the church was there, but it was hidden. Nobody knew a thing about it. None of them were able to speak about it because they didn't know. God was keeping it secret. Until now, he says in verse 5, as it is now revealed. In other words, here is something new that is now revealed. And of course, the beginnings of the revelation were when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. Remember, he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Just in passing, what is the rock upon which the church will be built? Some say it was Peter, but I don't think it was. Some say it was the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't think it was. Some say the rock upon which the church is built is the confession that Peter made, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one and only Son of God. That is the rock upon which the church is built, the confession of Jesus Christ as Son of God. And that began then in those days when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. He began to feed out gradually and slowly ideas about the church. And then, of course, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God came down and bonded them together into one, in which they had not been before. And so when he says now here in verse 5, which in other ages the mystery of the church was not made known unto the sons of men, but it is now revealed unto whom? Unto his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. Now, those are not Old Testament apostles or prophets. These are New Testament apostles and prophets. And therefore, we have to say that Paul, although he had a direct revelation of the church, was not the only one to whom this revelation was given. It may have been given to him in a fuller way, but it was also given to the holy apostles and prophets who were alive in New Testament days, this new thing about the church. You know, it's great to belong to something new. We always like something new, something different. And here was something that was absolutely startlingly different. So different that Jews shrank back from it. They couldn't understand it. And yet you and I, as we shall see in a moment, have the joy and the opportunity of belonging to this mystery as being part of this church. In verse 6, he's telling us what the mystery actually is. So, what is it? The mystery is this, that the Gentiles, those despised, disobedient, diabolical people, those people, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that they should belong to the same body, and that they should be partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So the mystery is that into the benefits of being heir of everything that God has, Gentiles have been brought into the good of that. That they are now part of the same body. That they are now partakers, fellow partakers, of all the promises that are in Christ. And as I've said to you before, and say again, that the Jews could scarcely believe that such a thing was possible. Would God do such a thing? Well, praise God, he would, and he did, and now it is being revealed here in this mystery. When you come to verse number 7, we have the second little section, if you like, of the first division. I said verses 1 to 6 were the mystery revealed. Verses 7 to 9 are, in fact, if you like, the mystery preached. So how did this news get out, that God had done this new thing? Verses 7 to 9. Says Paul, "Whereof I was made a minister." In other words, I was made an announcer. I was made a preacher. I was given this message to proclaim. You see, Paul was conscious that he had two messages to proclaim. One was the message of the gospel of the grace of God, and the other was the message of the church. Now, sometimes when we preach the gospel and people get saved, we say, well, that's great. That's the main thing. That's what, that's the important thing. That's the important part. Well, of course it's an important part. Without God's salvation, they'll never be in heaven. But the second part is that such believers, that such disciples should be taught that they are members of the church, universal, and that brings with it privileges and responsibilities. And of course, one should add to that, that they should also be taught that they are members of the church local, and that brings with it responsibilities and privileges as well. Now Paul says, in connection with this ministry, I was made a minister, a preacher, an announcer. How? According to the gift of the grace of God, and by his power, according to the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. In other words, Paul said, this was a great new thing. I had the opportunity of announcing this. That's a tremendous opportunity. Of announcing it to the world, of announcing it to unbelieving Jews, of announcing it to Gentiles who staggered at the promise that was being offered to them. Said Paul, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I grasp the opportunity of making this announcement. And he then goes on to say, unto me, who am, the idea is, far less than the least. Far less than the least of all saints is this grace given. You might say, well, Paul's just being a little bit over the top here. I mean, surely in no way was he the least of all saints. Never mind far least. Far less than the least of all saints. Surely not. He doesn't really mean that. Well, I think he did. You see, Paul could never get over the fact that in the days before he was converted, that he actually not only didn't like the church of God, but that he actually persecuted it, and he pursued disciples, men and women, and cast them into prison, and maybe, no doubt, was responsible for some of their death. I think that's something that Paul never, ever got over. He would say to himself that nobody could have done anything worse than me against the church of God and against this great mystery and against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So now he says, I just cannot believe this, that unto me has been given the privilege and opportunity and the grace of God to make this announcement of the mystery of the church. And you know, you and I can say the same. We are probably, many of us, and I speak for myself, far less than the least of all saints. We should ever be conscious of what we were, as we were thinking this morning, and where we came from, and what we've done. And we should ever be conscious of the grace of God in blessing us and giving us, not only receiving us into the church as being part of this mystery, but also giving us the privilege and opportunity of sharing its truth with other people as well. Unto me, who am far less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach Christ is a wonderful thing. To preach the riches of Christ is even better. To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ is probably best of all. Here's another one of Paul's little pyramids in the Ephesians. As he builds it up like that, Christ, the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are the riches of Christ? The riches of Christ are his wealth and his possessions. Remember what the Old Testament says, the cattle upon 1,000 hills are his. Indeed, everything is his. He made them all. There is nothing that he does not own. And says Paul, there's been given to me this great grace to preach among unbelieving Gentiles the unsearchable. What does he mean by unsearchable? I think he means limitless. The unsearchable riches of Christ. There are riches in Christ that will never, ever be found. There are riches in Christ that will never, ever, in the countless ages of eternity, be traced. There are riches in Christ that even in our glorified state, we will never fully and completely understand. They are, like his ways, unsearchable and past finding out. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The idea of the word unsearchable, too, is not only limitless. It's the idea of being abundant, so many of them. And somebody has said that generally, you know, when there are so many of a thing, that it loses its value. I mean, there's just so many of them that the value deteriorates. But not so with the riches of Christ. The riches of Christ ever hold their value and preciousness to his saints. And we're just encouraged by the fact that the number of them is absolutely unlimited and unsearchable. So says Paul, that's what I'm pleased about. I have the opportunity, by the grace of God, of preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so if somebody should say to me today, and some other time, where have you been? I would have to say, well, I've been to Keystone Heights and Park of the Palms. And what were you doing there? I was preaching. And what did you preach about? I should be able to say, I preached about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Furthermore, he said, not only have I to do that, but I, verse 9, and I can make all men, that's men and women, I can make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus. Just a little bit of repetition there, going back and reminding us, if you like. But the new phrase is to make everybody understand the fellowship of the mystery. Now, it's the word fellowship that's difficult there, but it simply means to make everybody see and understand how the mystery is working out. Again, it's the idea of administration or government. How it's working out. Well, how is it working out? Well, it's working out in the following way. That the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. The Gentiles hear it. They respond to it. They believe it. They accept Christ as their Savior. And they become members of the Church Universal. That's how it's working out. That is the fellowship of the mystery that welcomes Gentiles into the church. And then finally, for this first part of the session, the purpose of the mystery. Verse number 10, to the intent, he says, this is the reason for it, that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it has been explained like this, that God wishes to demonstrate his manifold wisdom, his many-colored And there's great varieties of wisdom. God wishes to demonstrate that. To whom does he wish to demonstrate it? To principalities and powers. Who are they? They are angels, good or bad. One might say good and bad. So God is going to give a lesson. He's going to show to angels, good and bad, principalities and powers, his manifold wisdom. How wise he actually is the thought. So how's he going to do it? Well, he's going to take up an object lesson. You know, sometimes when we speak to children, we have an object lesson. Now God's going to use an object lesson here. What is the object lesson? The object lesson is the church. So God, in endeavoring to explain all his great wisdom, its great variety, its great breadth and depth and length and height, as we shall see, he's going to use an object lesson to explain to his friends and his foes just how wise he is. And the way he explains it, he says, now, if you want to see my wisdom, look at this. What's this? This is the church in which Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. Isn't that wise? And principalities and powers bow the knee when they see the church and say, how wise God is. Principalities and powers are very impressed by the church. You and I might not be, but I tell you, they are. It demonstrates the amazing wisdom of God. To the intent that unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and so on by the faith of him. Just have to skip that little bit for the sake of time. Let's go to the second half of the chapter, and we've got about 7 or 8 minutes to try to deal with this, but as I say, we're skating across the surface and you can read it for yourself afterwards. The second part of the chapter is dealing with might rather than mystery. And what is it? Starting at 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't suppose he meant literally bowed his knees, although sometimes he did. We saw, didn't we, at his address to the elders at Ephesus, they all kneeled down and prayed. It's a good thing to kneel down and pray. But you can pray in any posture, and the idea is of bowing the knee, is an attitude of heart, an attitude of humility and submission. And he said, I'm bowing my knee, and when I pray to God, I'm conscious of this, that I am speaking to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that you and I have got used to calling him our Father, and that's true and that's good. But we need to remember that he is also the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom he prayed, the one whom he delighted to call Father, and so on. So he then says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, we were singing earlier that we delight to belong to the family of God, and so we do, and so we are delighted to belong to such a family. But here it's not so much of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But it's the idea of whom the whole fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. In other words, if you come across a father anywhere, and you come across fathers in earth, that is all modeled on the fatherhood of God. That's the thought here. There is no fatherhood like his fatherhood. He is the father of all fathers. Everything, every structure, every submission, every higher and lower power is modeled on his fatherhood. That's the way it is, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now here he's praying for the believers. What is? He wants them to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Look at verse number 16. That he would grant you, and here it is, according to the riches of his glory. That's a wonderful phrase. According to the riches of his, in line with the riches of his glory. I mentioned to you earlier that Paul just loves this word riches in Ephesians. Here it is again, according to the riches, not this time of his grace, but this time according to the riches of his glory. His glorious riches is the idea. According to his glorious riches, he would grant unto you that you be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now the inner man is the new man. Inside you there are two people, the new man and the old man. They are in constant warfare and conflict. And Paul is here praying now that through the riches and the wealth of the glory of God, that the inner man in you, the new man, might be strengthened with might. In other words, God wants to put some steel into you and to me. And Paul is praying that he might do that. That this new man might become stronger and stronger and stronger as the days go by. That the old man might be defeated in our lives. He's caused us so much trouble and difficulty over the years, it would be good to see him weakened and debilitated and the new man growing in strength. Says Paul, that's what I'm praying for you about. That Christ, he said, may dwell in your heart by faith. That's lovely. You say, but I thought when I was saved, Christ came into my life and into my heart. Yes, he did. But you see, I could come into your home and be there, but actually not be very comfortable there. And you might not be very comfortable about having me there either. But the idea behind this verse is that Christ, who is in our lives, that he should dwell, that it should be his abiding place, his place of choice, that he should be comfortable in our hearts, that he should want to be there, that Christ may dwell comfortably in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted like a tree or grounded like a building in love, that you, having those two things, being rooted like a tree, like Psalm 1, being grounded like a building, that you might be able to comprehend. Now you see there's an ongoing arrangement here. Number one, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. The result of that is we will become rooted and grounded. We will not be easily moved. And the result of that is that we will be able to understand with all saints. Now, the thought to understand with all saints is twofold. That all saints should understand this. And all saints have the opportunity to understand this. But it also carries the thought that without all the saints, we never understand it. In other words, there is so much in Christ, there's so much in the church, there's so much in God that I myself could never understand and take it all in. You know, sometimes we come to a passage of the Word of God and we read it and we hear somebody speaking about it and you say, no, I never heard that before. I never even thought of that. Well, that's helpful for you, you see, in that sense, because that's this idea of comprehending with all saints. All saints get a little bit of understanding about God and Christ and the church. Now, if we keep it to ourselves, we'll not know very much. But if we put it all together, then we will begin to comprehend with all the input of all the saints and their understanding. What will it be? He says that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. The breadth and length and depth and height of what? Now, most people say of the love of God, but it's not the love of God. The love of God is verse 19. It's a different idea. He said, and to know the love of God. So it's the breadth and length and depth and height of what? It's the breadth and length and depth and height of the mystery. The mystery of the church. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of God. So that together, as we contemplate and enjoy and discuss these things, our knowledge of the mystery in its length and breadth and depth and height will increase day by day as we go forward. And also that you might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. That's a strange statement, isn't it? That you may know something that you can't know. So what does he mean? Well, I think it means this. That you will begin to get to know something which you can never fully know. And to begin to get to know the love of Christ, which you can never fully know. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, of course, the fullness of God is the idea of, in some places, of the deity of God. Well, now, we will never be filled with the deity of God. We might know something about it, but we'll never be filled with the deity of God. But another place, the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, is the grace of Christ. You know, of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. So fullness can also be associated with grace, and I imagine that's the idea here. That we might know the love of God, and that we might be filled with grace upon grace upon grace as the days go by. And then finally, Paul enjoyed what he wrote. I think he really did. And I suppose when he reflected on it and read it later, he must have thought to himself, that's great. That's really good. And when he comes to the end of this chapter, now, I suppose when we come to the end of this chapter, some of you might be looking at your watch and saying, hey, it's time to go. But Paul didn't say that. What he said was this. Now, he said, in view of all that, having heard that, says Paul, I hope you understand it a little bit more than what you did earlier, he's saying. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Very briefly, what does he mean? Here's another one of his pyramids. Look at how it works. He is able. He is able to do. He is able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we think. He's able to do all that we can ask or think. He is able to do above all that we ask or think. He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, I think Paul, really, there were no more words he could have added to this. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Isn't that marvelous? You know, very often we ask without thinking. And sometimes we think and we don't ask. And yet we're talking every day to a God who could do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Says Paul, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And then this strange phrase, world without end. Now we know the world's going to end. So what does this mean? Well, it's just another way of saying, unto him be glory throughout all ages. That's this age in which we live, the millennial age in which is yet to come, and the eternal state. It's not so much world without end. Instead of the phrase world without end, you could interpret it forever and ever and ever. Now, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church and glory in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless his word. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thee thanks for such a mystery, for such a church, for the opportunity of belonging to it, for having such a Savior, and for everything that thou hast done for us. And we do pray, therefore, as we have considered thy word this evening, that the words of Paul might be true, that as he has shared with us this mystery, we might be able to understand it almost as much as he did, and grant that in so doing, it might be a real blessing to us. We give thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.